Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. I'd like to speak to you briefly on three men in the book of Psalms. Now, the book of Psalms actually concerns just three people, only three. The perfect man, the ungodly man, and the forgiven man. Now, in Psalm 1, we read of two of them already. The psalm begins with the words, "Blessed is the man." Let's find out who this blessed man is. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now this is the negative side. This is what the blessed man does not do. Notice here the tendency of sin to deter, to hold us back from what we could and should be. He says, this blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, he's walking, he's making progress, going right on, but he's listening to the wrong people. He's listening to the ungodly. Next thing, he slowed down and he stops. It says, "nor standeth in the way of sinners," and then, "nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Now he's a scorner. Now he's looking down on things that are good and right. Well, this is what the blessed man does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but now we come to the positive. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Get that word, delight. Very few people have delighted in the law of God. Peter said it was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Who is there that always delights to do God's will except one? We read about him in another messianic psalm, Psalm 40, verse 8, where he says, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Now, David, of course, was under the law. Paul says of us today, "You are not under the law, but under grace." But in either case, the question is wanting to do the will of God. And it says about this blessed man, he delights in the law of the Lord. Now, very clearly, these two verses can apply to only one person. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, and there only was, ever was, one. He did not walk in the way of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, and he did delight to do the will of God. Now then, it says about this perfect man in verse 3, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in due season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Notice the stability there. This is a tree planted by the rivers of water, where the roots will run deep, and that tree will prosper. Whatever he does shall prosper, will bring forth its fruit in its season. Now, this certainly could only be fully true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only in measure about God's people today or any day. Now then, in verses 4, 5, and 6 of this same psalm, we read about the ungodly man. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." They think they're so important. How man by nature, how self-important he is, and how self-centered. God says, you're like the chaff that the wind blows away. And in Matthew 3:12, you remember how John the Baptist said about our Lord that he would purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he would burn with unquenchable fire. So here God says, as it were, to the ungodly that they're not only useless, but they're guilty before God. Now then, therefore, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Ah, but I can hear some outwardly good but unsaved person say to me, but Mr. Stamm, I'm not ungodly. I may have done some wrong things, but I am not ungodly. Well, let me ask you this. Are you godly? If I should introduce the average man to a friend and say he's an ungodly fellow, he might protest and say, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. Ah, but I didn't say he was bad. I simply said he was not godly. He was ungodly. If I should introduce him and say he's a godly man, he'd be embarrassed, wouldn't he? You see what I'm getting at? God is speaking here simply about those who are not godly. And they are guilty. You know what God says of them in the 14th Psalm? Let me read it to you. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. Now I know our version and most translations have, there is no God. Well, if you have a King James Version, look at it, and you'll see that the words there is are in italics. That means they're not in the original. And this is an ejaculation on the part of God, an exclamation. The fool, he says in his heart, no God. And why does man by nature put God out of his life? Why? Ah, he says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now look, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that is, understand their condition and see God. No, he says, they're all gone aside. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So he says, they all say by nature, man says, no, not God. I don't want him in here. They do like Adam. Adam should have run to God after his sin and said, oh, Lord, is there any hope? Is there any help? Instead, he hid away from God, and that's what man is doing. He does not want God to spoil his life, and he's afraid of God. How often you've heard in business, oh, you can't take religion into business. Business is business, so that answers anything, you know. And as to taking God into my social affairs, man says, no, we've got to have some fun. You can't go bringing religion into this. It would spoil it all. As to politics, haven't you ever heard it said, religion and politics don't mix. Don't bring God into politics. And education, God says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But man says, no, let me figure that out for myself. And he makes the poor mind of man the highest court of appeal. Think of it. So here we have the perfect man in Psalm 1, and then the man that's anything but perfect because he's not godly. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Ah, but there's one man spoken of even more often in the Psalms, and that is the forgiven man. Psalm 32. Let's turn to Psalm 32 if you have your Bible in your hand. Here's the text of the whole sermon. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. In Romans 4, Paul refers to this passage. He says, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and so on. Now then, this is a blessed man indeed, one to whom God will not impute iniquity. But how can you get into that category? How does a man become a forgiven man? Oh, listen very carefully. This is a psalm of five stanzas, five verses, a song of five verses, everyone ending with a pause, the word Selah. That gives you a chance to meditate. Dr. Pettengill, as he read these psalms, when he got to the word Selah, would say simply, Think of that. Now then, here is where salvation must start, my friend. Here is where it must begin. David didn't know about the finished work of Christ, but we find a great light from what he did know. Listen carefully. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture, really that's my saliva, was turned into the drought of summer. Here you find the guilty man. He says, I was keeping silence. I wouldn't confess. I wouldn't admit my sin. And I became like an old man. My bones waxed old. I was groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy on me. That hand could have crushed David, but it didn't. But it was heavy on him. And he says, my saliva was turned to the drought of summer. That's not strange. That's a very, very well-known condition for one who is in some great emotional turmoil. Well, that's verse number one, Selah. Think of that. Now, in verse 5, he goes on, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, David, I say, did not know the basis for this forgiveness, but he knew God would forgive. He experienced it. He says, I acknowledge my sin. I didn't hide my iniquity any longer. I confess my transgressions. And just like that, immediately, the next thing, my iniquity was forgiven. My sin was taken away. How beautiful. Selah. Think of that. Now, these are the first two steps to salvation, my dear unsaved friend. Listen, listen and think. You first must acknowledge, you first must see that you are a sinner. You must have what Christians call the conviction of sin, and every true believer has gone through that experience. He was convicted of his guilt. Guilt is a terrible thing. You go along so smoothly until all of a sudden something happens, and that conscience begins to lash you, and you tremble, and you perspire, and you're concerned, you're worried. That must first come, and then confession. And with the confession, immediately, is forgiveness. Now then, verses 6 and 7. Here I like to think of the organ stop that we used to call the relief stop. It was a very pleasant stop on the organ board there. You pulled it out and it seemed to have a sort of a freedom to the music that came out of the reeds. Now then, verse 6. For this shall every one that is godly, there's that word again, pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. For what? What shall a godly man pray for? Just what I've been reading to you about. First, for the conviction of sin. If you think you're good, ask God to show you yourself as you are, as He, in His infinite wisdom and holiness and righteousness, sees you. And then pray that you might be given the grace to acknowledge your sinful condition. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. You will not be overwhelmed. You will not be lost, as much as you may fear it when you see yourself as you are. This is the first step to salvation. Are you concerned about your sinful condition? Are you going through that period of guilt consciousness? Good, good. This is the way to salvation. And then he goes on, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Think of that. Notice, first he was keeping silence. And he was like an old man. And he was speechless. He had nothing to say. Guilt consciousness had gripped him. Now, he confesses his sins to God, and immediately there's a song. And that's the way it is. A contrite heart and confession for sin, this turns the sinner's groaning into the song of a saint. Now then, verses 8 and 9, here the man is forgiven, freely forgiven. I say David didn't know why, yet we know why. Christ died for our sins. Paul says, this is the gospel I preach unto you. This is the good news by which you're saved, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. This is the good news. But David did know that God would forgive if he only acknowledged his sin, and he did it, and he was forgiven. And now look, what a changed man. First he was fleeing from God. First he was keeping his silence. First he wouldn't admit a thing. Now look, how changed, verses 8 and 9. Now, this is another verse, and now God speaks in the first person. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. Notice those words, instruct and teach. He didn't say, I'll command you and I'll force you. Ah, no. Now he's learned something in advance about the grace of God. Now, he wants to do us right, and beloved, it's really in the wanting. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be accepted of God? Do you want to please him? If you really do, acknowledge your sin to him, and he'll forgive you. And then he says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Isn't that wonderful? Why? Because your eyes will be on him, and all it needs is just a look to the side, this way or that, and you'll know which way to go. And here he's already instructing and teaching. Don't be like the horse or the mule, says verse 9, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Don't be that way. Be ready and willing to take my guidance, and keep looking to me for guidance, and I'll guide you with my eye. Now then, the conclusion. Here we've had it. The guilt, the feeling, the consciousness of sin, guiltiness, then confession, then relief, then instruction. God now instructs us. He doesn't command, he instructs. Now verses 10 and 11, we have the conclusion to this wonderful psalm. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Think of it. These terrible things that someday will finally overcome the lost. Ah, they're still holding on. They're still trying to establish their own righteousness. They still try to imagine that they're good enough and that God ought to accept them. But finally, the end will come. They will be able to battle no longer. Already old age is beginning to overtake them. They're beginning to be wrinkled and their shoulders stooped and their eyes dim and their hearing poor. Ah, my dear unsaved friend, don't go on. You're not going to win. You're going to lose. Ah, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord. Now notice the contrast. It is a wicked thing not to trust the Lord. God gave his son to die for you in agony and shame for sins he never committed, for your sins and for mine. Christ gave himself voluntarily to die in shame and disgrace for your sins and mine. How wicked not to trust him. So he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Isn't that beautiful? All the things that are against every man. We all are compassed about with all kinds of problems and difficulties that would get at us and overcome us. Satan, of course, being the one that would use them all against us. Ah, but if we trust in him, mercy compasses us about and protects us. Here's the way it closes. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Well, wait a minute. I thought this man was such a sinner. Yes, but this is a prediction of what we have in Christ and what he had and didn't know in Christ. We're righteous in him. Christ has made unto us righteousness, Paul says to the Corinthians. Be glad in the Lord, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You really want to be accepted of God? You really want to do what's right? Then acknowledge your sin. Trust Christ as your Savior, and all this and more is yours.